Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
To anchor this text properly, we need to read the text. And it would really be unfair just to read Romans 12, 1 through 2, as exciting as it is, and as many of us know this verse by heart, these verses by heart. But if you'll remember, we don't have chapter breaks until the Middle Ages. And so it would be like picking up in the middle of a movie if we didn't at least set it somewhat in context. Let's read the end of chapter 11, and then I'll read the first two verses of chapter 12. So keep in mind, chapters 1 through 11, great understanding of the doctrines of God, of the righteousness of God, and here is how Paul ends this wonderful section on the gospel. Starting in verse 33 of chapter 11, and I want you to feel the rapture in his voice. I can't even do it justice. But imagine Paul, we know from early descriptions of Paul that apparently he was a short, bald, bow-legged man with a unibrow. He was not an impressive man, but yet his words were weighty. His words were strong. The way he wrote under the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had such a power. And so imagine him, a beat-up old man, stripes and scars across his back, perhaps hunched over, after describing all of this, as he's writing, literally looking up from his pen and screaming these words. Perhaps he's alone writing this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who first given to him that he might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And then he doesn't even stop and he goes, "Therefore, in light of all I have said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Can you picture that with me? And he sets his pen down. I think he paused at that point. It's almost like you wish the chapter break had come after verse 2 because the way it flows. Kent Hughes describes it this way. We go from theology to doxology to practicality. That's really the way we should react as Christians, don't you think? After we come off of a sermon or we spent a lot of time in the Word and we're trying to understand who God is, who man is, what Christ did on the cross and what our response is to be, that it is meant to inform our minds so much that if we truly understand it, what will it do? It will travel the 18 inches to our heart. It will penetrate our very soul and we will erupt with praise. I love how Mike spurs us on to worship, to assign worth to God, not as a result just of our emotions, though emotions are very attached to it, but as a result of our mind, as a result of the Word of God informing us. So I'm excited today to move into the very practical section of this letter. Doug Moo, a wonderful theologian, describes it this way. He says, Paul shifts from instruction to exhortation, from indicative to imperative. But we need to be clear that we're not leaving the gospel. We're not leaving doctrine. No, the gospel comes alive in chapters 12 through 16. It's like we're pulling the gospel out of its case and we're going to use it as a tool with every breath we take. Got 2 points in today's sermon. We want to keep it simple. Number one, it's embrace a total commitment. And number two, practice a total commitment. I'd like to go ahead and dive in. I'll give us a little bit of review as we get in to our first point. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, you got to stop right there, don't you? You know, if you've taken your Bible study methods, anytime we see therefore, we have to ask what it is therefore. And I think it's important to be clear that this is not, oh, therefore, in light of this little doxology I just gave, this bursting into song, or in light of chapter 11, but in fact, in light of all that I've said so far, in light of all that informs your thinking, we need to understand what I'm about to tell you to do, because they are inextricably linked. But let's answer that question, therefore. What is it therefore? Well, we know that Paul starts in chapter 1 immediately with the bad news. And if you have your bookmark still, you'll see that we have condemnation. After a very brief introduction there, he goes into condemnation and he explains the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the good news. And the bad news is that our Creator King has graciously, with all perfection, holiness, and love, has created us for the purpose of worship. And yet His creation has chosen to reject that worship, reject the Creator, and instead worship the creature. Traded the truth of God for a lie. And he's basically describing in this that this describes all of us. In chapter 3, he transitions quickly to justification, from the bad news to the good news. Justification, just as if I had never sinned, that we now have this wonderful news that in Christ Jesus, through the death and resurrection of the Prince of Heaven, we have salvation. And it is effected through the grace of repentance and faith. Chapter 6 through 8, he transitions to sanctification. Now that we are saved, this is how we live. If this is how to know Christ in justification, 6 through 8 is how to grow in Christ. And if you'll remember, at the end of chapter 8, we see this wonderful verse, this comforting verse that says, "And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." Now, Paul knows as he's writing this, he says, this is going to raise more questions than it does answers. And nothing, not height nor depth, nothing at all, not disease, famine, enemy, accusation, nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Well, the natural question is, if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the Jews appear to be separate from the love of Christ. Has God rejected His people? Do you remember Paul's answer? He uses this double negative in the Greek that is incredibly strong. May it never be. Meganoito. May it not know how, no way, never happen. And in 9 through 11, he transitions into vindication. And he vindicates God's name. He says, don't even go there. Don't even attempt to say that somehow God is unfair. You don't want fair. You want mercy. And God is fair. Faithful to His Word, He is faithful to His people, and in fact, we as Gentiles have been grafted in as a wild olive branch. But God is not through with His people yet. And one day, though their hearts are hardened now, though they have rejected their Messiah, that one day they will look upon whom they have pierced at the second coming, and many will believe. And all Israel, he describes, will come in. That doesn't mean every single Jew. And that means all elect Israel will believe that He is faithful to the promise He made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, this brings us up to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he transitions from understanding this righteousness of God. We might just say it this way, understanding the gospel, God, man, Christ's response, growing in Christ, to living the gospel, to practicing the gospel, to applying the righteousness of God. If we were unable to save ourselves because it required a perfect righteousness which the law could not attain, in fact, remember, the law shows us that we can't attain it, that it is a neon billboard flashing, pointing us to the cross. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because God requires perfect righteousness, and in Jesus Christ we have perfect righteousness. Then 12 through 16 is that, now here's how you apply that righteousness. Here's how you live for Christ. Let me tell you, in chapter 12, verse 1, everything centers on this one phrase. Look at that phrase with me, the mercies of God. I would encourage you, first of all, I'd encourage you to write in your Bible. Circle that, put anchor. You know, this is a big deal here, the mercies of God. In light of the fact that our Creator God did not rightfully destroy us, but instead sent His only begotten Son to die the most brutal of all deaths and to bear our sin in our place. And He not only paid the wages, but graciously provided the means to draw us to Himself by setting His affection upon us from eternity past, by having the Holy Spirit effectually call us through His Word, granting the gift of faith and repentance, and allowing us to respond in light of all these mercies on top of mercies on top of mercies. What are we supposed to do? That's a fair question, right? How many of us, you know, are becoming emboldened and giving the gospel to our friends and talking about it and salting our speech and having great conversation? And we talk about the great good news of Jesus Christ. And we talk about how to, quote, get saved. And we even talk about this eternal inheritance. This is wonderful. But we sort of leave out this middle section here. Oh, I mean, we're fair. We say, times will be tough. Christ will be there for you. That's one side of the coin. But how many of us say, now, isn't that great news? Now, in light of the most incredible newsflash that has ever existed, can I tell you what you get to do? It's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? It shouldn't be. But Paul shows us that by the mercies of God, in light of the great sacrifice that has been made for you, you become a living sacrifice. You become all in. Give a total commitment to Jesus Christ. He died for you. And it's essentially, Paul is saying it this way, there is no other response. There's no other response. It is your only rational response. If you're not responding this way, Paul is saying you don't understand the mercies of God. I mean, think about that video. That guy talked. He could probably even articulate the gospel. But he really didn't understand what had been done for him. And as evidence, he didn't really live for Christ. You see, they're inextricably linked. Paul and James are not equally opposing theologians. They're two soldiers fighting back to back against heresy. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul is fighting against anyone that would add works to the grace of God. He's got his gun pointed at him. James, on the other hand, he's got his gun pointed to anyone that would say, you can come to Christ and just have an intellectual assent. Genuine faith works. Well, guess what? That's what Paul's hitting here. Genuine faith produces a total, unequivocated commitment to Jesus Christ. I could stop right there. We could end the sermon. This is not being taught today, is it? Well, what about this? Well, I know that. I mean, I know there's lots of different experiences and people and situations, but what does the Word of God say? Are we gonna stand upon a solid foundation of Jesus Christ as the rock? Are we gonna base everything on our own experiences? Because here it says that in light of the great sacrifice, Christians offer themselves up in total commitment to Jesus Christ. I want you to see the interesting connection here. If you will, turn back to chapter 1 of Romans, just briefly. And Paul has a method to his madness. He's making a connection here that if we were reading Romans straight through or we were listening to it, we would make the connection. Chapter 1, verse 25. Remember, Romans 1, he is describing all of us prior to salvation. 1:25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." The connection that is being made here is that those who embrace a lie will worship the creature. Those who embrace the truth will worship the Creator. That what you understand is what you will worship. What you desire is what you will worship. What informs your thinking is what you will worship. Now turn back to chapter 12. We know, Mike tells us often, that worship is not just singing, though that's part of it, but worship is all that I am responding to all that I know of Him. Remember that? Let me say it again. Worship is all that I am responding to all that I know of Him. The connection between chapter 1 and chapter 12 is this. What you believe, what you really believe, will automatically show itself in who or what you worship. We get this, right? We get the other side of the coin. Those who believe in atheism, believe in no God, the religion of atheism, worship themselves. Those who believe in Hinduism worship themselves, but they worship something, the creature. Those who believe in a lie worship the creature. But those who believe in God worship God. Now, it would be incongruent for us to meet a Hindu who says he believes in Hinduism, 330 million gods, I think I have that right at last count, to say, "Yes, but I worship Jesus Christ and Him alone." I mean, we get that. That would be crazy, right? But you say you believe in Shiva and Vishnu, but you worship Jesus Christ, that's incongruent. This is what Paul is saying. How can you say you believe in Jesus Christ and yet you haven't committed your whole life to Him? You haven't presented your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Bodies there, by the way, means whole person. It's not talking about, you know, physical bodies. It means you're a whole person. The question is, and this is where it gets tough, what does sacrifice mean? What does sacrifice mean? Well, since we know Wikipedia is always right, I'm going to quote from Wikipedia here. Sacrifice is the offering of food, objects, or the lives of animals to a higher purpose, watch this, in particular to divine beings as an act of propitiation or worship. I feel like saying, even Wikipedia gets it. That a sacrifice is offering up things, or even an animal, to be totally consumed for a higher power, for worship. Not because you got too many lambs, or I got some extra grain, or because, you know, hey, that's just what we do every 7 days. No, it is worship. Now, I want you to imagine here, because this will really help bring it together. What is sacrifice? Okay, because we use that word a lot, like, well, I've really had to sacrifice lately with the electric bills so high, I can only turn it down to 75, you know. I mean, well, I've really had to sacrifice because this is expensive, my kids are going to college. What does it mean to sacrifice here? What is Paul saying? Well, Paul's a good Jew, remember, from the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He probably knows the whole Old Testament by heart. When you say sacrifice to him, he knows sacrifice. So come back with me to 950 BC. Solomon is reigning, and guess what sits on the Temple Mount? Not the Dome of the Rock, not the Mosque of Omar, but Solomon's Temple. It's brand spanking new. It is incredible. Inlaid and outlaid in gold and purple. I mean, it's magnificent. And you and your family are traveling up to Jerusalem, because that's what you do, you travel up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And so as you pack your bags, you're excited about going to the feast, you're excited about offering sacrifice, and you're thinking, what do I have to offer for worship? And so you kind of look around your house and you look around your fields and you're like, well, I can do a grain offering. I mean, I got plenty of grain. It's not really going to cost a lot, so I'll take some grain. It's a sacrifice. Then you start thinking because, you know, as you've grown in the Lord, you realize, yeah, grain offering is not really it. Really need to offer a blood sacrifice. So you start to look around a little bit more and you go out and you look at your sheep. You're like, okay, this has costed me a little bit more because if I offer that spotless little lamb there, he ain't coming home, is he? He's going to be consumed. Consumed in the Holocaust. He's going to be burned up completely. Yeah, that's pretty costly. Now come back to present day. Is God asking for a burned up carcass of one of your animals? Is he asking for some of your leftover fruits or grains? What is he asking for here? Your whole life. If that's what the Old Testament wants, Paul is saying, you thought it was tough for that lamb here? You are the living sacrifice on that altar. He wants it all. You live for him. But Paul says you can do it. This is not a you can do it, you can just gut up and be a better Christian. Please understand me. He's not saying, hey, this is possible because you know, you'll just get better at it. He's saying, no, you can do it because the grace of God flows through you and is powerful. And the more you understand what has been done for you, the more you, as Jeff Gross says, get out of the way and the Lord works through you. What do I mean by that? Well, let me state it this way. You live for him because he died so that you might live for him. Let me say that again. You live for him. We live for him. Not perfectly, okay? Let's just be honest here. You know, if you're starting to feel guilty right about now, I started feeling guilty about a week ago studying this sermon, okay? And then it finally hits you kind of the night before. What does it mean to sacrifice? So just a little embarrassment there. Sometimes it takes longer, a lot longer for me than it does for you. You live for him. Why? Because he died so that we might live. But we've got to kind of reshape our thinking here a little bit because we say that a lot. Yeah, Christ died for us. He saved us. Well, let me describe it this way. I was reading an article 4 years ago in September 2010. A 33-year-old lead designer for a computer gaming industry named Brian was traveling with his young wife in Washington State. I mean, he had the world by the tail. He was doing well. He was making a lot of money. They were going to visit family, and in just 2 days, they were going to celebrate their 5th wedding anniversary. And it was a special occasion because they were expecting their first child. And if you've ever been up in Washington State, it's just beautiful. They're driving along. They're chatting. He's driving. And as they were talking, Brian notices a Chevy Blazer come out of his lane and into theirs and starts swerving and weaving all over the road and is not making it back into his lane. What Brian didn't know at the time, and the police report would echo later, was that this truck was transporting heroin, cocaine, and marijuana, that they were high on drugs at the time, and the reason the driver was swerving is because he was trying to take off his sweater. I've been on those roads. Though it is beautiful, the trees come right up to the roads. And Brian knew that he had to make a decision. It seemed to be one of two choices. Either go off the road and certainly hit a tree head on or roll the car into a ravine. Or to take his chances and risk a head-on collision. He did neither. In a moment of split-second clarity and no doubt with his wife and unborn child in mind, he purposely, at 60 miles an hour, turns the car sideways, fishtailing and putting himself between a 6,000-pound vehicle and his pregnant wife. absorbing the blow, killing him, and she had little more than a scratch. His wife, Erin, sums it up well just shortly after his death. She said, "I'm trying to draw a lot of strength right now, knowing that Brian made the choice to save me and the baby. Watch this. So I can't waste this gift. He wouldn't want me to." And that's what Christians do. We don't waste the gift. We realize that Christ stood between us and not a 6,000-pound vehicle, but the full cup of God's wrath against sinful mankind, absorbing the blow that's called propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God, and we don't even have a scratch. How do we respond to that? With our all in all. With total, unbridled commitment. And I'll promise you that Erin and her child to this day live in honor of Brian who died for them. Even pagans get that. Anything less means that we don't really understand what Christ did for us. We don't really get it. And I am so guilty of this that I started thinking about, well, obviously we don't get it because think about the excuses we make. I hear myself in these. You tell me if you hear yourself. Well, I would like to commit, but I'm so busy with my job right now. Maybe when I retire, I'll get serious. Hey, let me just get through college, and then you know what? I'm going to be passionate about Christ. Well, if I can just get married, then we can start to put some plans in place. Hey, Rod, do you really understand how much time it takes to raise kids? Hey, I'm really not that much of a student or a reader, so I just kind of get what I can from the sermon, and yeah, I get it. That's a lot. Or perhaps the worst is, you know, being a serious Christian can be such a turnoff to my circle of friends. Hey, we're all guilty of making these excuses. Paul wants to show us here, not to shame us, but to say, I don't think you're really getting it. By the mercies of God, there is no other response. David Platt, pastor in Alabama who just went to be president of the International Mission Board of Southern Baptist Convention, describes offering your bodies as a living sacrifice with simply two words. Blank check. He says, we offer God a blank check. You think about that. If you were to give someone a blank check, a signed blank check, how much can they withdraw? All of it. Once you sign it, there are no restrictions on it. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. A blank check. God may not ask as much of you as He does of me, or He may not ask as much of me as He does of you. And He may ask different things. It's not selling everything and moving to Nepal. But a blank check is saying, but Lord, if you wanted me to do that, not my will, but thine be done. I don't know what a blank check would look like in your life. Wives, would it look like saying to your husband, I will move anywhere with you? Husbands, would it look like passing over a promotion because there's not a healthy church where you were going to move? Maybe that's willing to follow Christ even when your friends hate you, when you're at school and they ridicule you. Maybe it's losing your reputation for doing the right thing. Whatever it is, if you want to know if you have a blank check, and when it says present, that's what it is. It's putting it up on the altar. And we kind of get the sacrifice imagery, the motif. It's the living sacrifice we have a problem with, because, you know, you can put a slaughtered lamb upon the altar and it stays. But we as living sacrifices, what do? We crawl off the altar, don't we? And wake up one morning, man, I'm ready to give a living sacrifice, Lord. Here's a blank check. I am presenting my life to you. 6 hours later, whoop, where'd he go? We're crawling off the altar. Hey. So this is not a one-time event. This is not us throwing our stick in the fire. This is not making a pledge. This is a daily commitment. And that's really the crux of the matter. What God is saying here through Paul is that I don't want contributors. I want donors. What's a contributor? Think about it in terms of our, even as Christians, our time, talent, and treasure. A contributor is kind of like, I'll embarrass David Dion here. It's kind of like pulling up at a stoplight and you got the fireman there with the boot. And what do you start doing? Start fishing around your ashtray, right? And you know what? It's taking up space anyway. I'm not going to use it. Here you go, right? That's a contributor. We're kind of contributors that way. I mean, if we've had 8 hours sleep and we got some time in the morning and we don't have an appointment first thing, well then, I'll spend a little time in the Bible. Maybe a little more time in prayer. You know, the kids haven't been too unruly today, and I didn't have to work late, so I'll go to a small group. And we throw God our change. God says, I don't want what's left over on the dinner plate. I don't want what's left over in your ashtray. I want you. And he's even saying, I get it that you don't know specifically what it's going to cost you, but here's what you can rest in. You can rest in two things. One, God is good. Amen? Metro family, is God good? No matter what? Yeah. And God will be glorified in everything. He's in control. He's good and he's in control. But this is not how I would do it. You know, I finally had to confess to the Lord this week. I said, Lord, this is not how I would do things. This is not what I prayed for. But then I remembered something. Just on a whole myriad of different things. God answers prayer. Shouldn't I be just rejoicing from the mountaintops that the God of the universe, with 100 billion galaxies at last count, answered my prayer? That he chose to work out the advancement of his kingdom through the prayers of his children? And so think about the height of ungratefulness if I say, you know, I wouldn't have done it this way. You know, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's the height of arrogance. What am I assuming? That I'm omniscient, that I know everything, and I know how all the variables work. And I know that all these variables are going to work this way and grow me this way and the body this way and my lost friends are going to come to Christ this way and dot, 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 dot. And he's saying, shut up. I'm God. I do things my way. When you come to Christ, you're a doulos. You're a slave. Paul is one of the best examples of this. He really gets it. Self a slave so many times. I mean, okay, let's put it this way. You come to Christ, you've been bought in the slave market of sin. Literally. Christ has paid the price. You're now his. That's what it means to be a Christian, okay? Then he says, all right, slave, we're living in an agrarian society. Again, we're back 2,000 years. And he says, to the guy, the slave in front of you, he says, all right, here's your job. I want you to go plant 1,000-acre vineyard in Napa Valley. The slave's like, right on. There's a chateau out there. This is pretty cool. I get to sip my Cabernet Sauvignon. And then you're thinking, oh, hey, this is great. You come up next and he says, I want you to plant a 1/2-acre cornfield in South Dakota. What would be the height of arrogance? Why don't I get to do what he gets to do? And God's thinking, you were a slave on death row 5 minutes ago. I sent my own son to pay the price. Why would you be complaining about that? You don't even know that maybe they need corn in South Dakota. Maybe there's a family that's starving. You just don't know. And I think that's what penetrated my mind more than anything in studying this, is that I get it, we're supposed to do this. I get it, if I don't do this, then I don't understand it. But even more than that, I don't get it. And realizing that I don't get what God understands. And so therefore, my only response is to say, yes, I will go. Yes, I must. Now, the Bible knows nothing of the kind of Christianity that tips its hat to God. It knows nothing of cultural Christianity. Denny Burke says cultural Christianity is really no Christianity at all. Let's talk about these characteristics of living sacrifice. There's three of them: living, holy, and acceptable to God. Those all modify. So your English translations don't read it perfectly, but it's like, present your bodies a sacrifice. That's how it should read. What kind of sacrifice? Well, it's a living sacrifice, it's a holy sacrifice, and it's acceptable to God. Living sacrifice, Hebrews 13, 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. I think of living sacrifice as this, that basically as now slaves of Christ, our whole mission is to please him. If he says go here, we go there. If he says do that, we do that. And we do it in a joyful manner, realizing that we get to. Two, holy. That's a good word, but we have a lot of baggage with holy. Perhaps another one might be set apart for special use. Okay, so we're to be living, we get that. But two, we're to be set apart. Set apart for special use. So you've not only been redeemed from the slave market of sin, but you are being put into service for special use. And that use is his use, okay? We talked about that last week. That's imparting the word, imparting our lives. You may have the gift of administration, teaching, helps, mercy, whatever it is, those gifts will be used mightily in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. How? Imparting the word of God, wrapped in your own life. Paul sees himself as set apart. He sees himself as offering a living sacrifice. How do we know? Because what does he say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Basically, my life is not my own. And in Philippians 2:17, he describes this, I think, better than anyone I've heard. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, okay, the Jews would have an offering where they would pour out a libation, a wine, on an altar, and it would smoke up, it would smoke to heaven. Even if I'm being poured out as a sacrifice, a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's writing to the Philippians. What does he say? I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is how he understands it. I'm on my way to Damascus, going to get some of those bad Christians. Boom! Christ purchases him. He did on the cross. He calls him. He says, now you're serving me. Paul doesn't see his life as his own. He goes to the Philippian church. He ministers to them. And then guess what? He gets thrown in jail later. I'd be asking him, I'd be saying, Lord, I did what you asked me to do. Why am I in jail now? But Paul doesn't see it that way. He sees himself set apart for special use to go to the Philippians. And then even in jail, what does he say? I know my life is being sacrificed for your sake. Therefore, I find joy not in my circumstances, but in seeing you grow. Metro, any other mindset, and Paul would be incredibly downtrodden, incredibly discouraged. But he sees God as good and in control. He understood what had been done for him, so being poured out as sacrifice, well, frankly, that's the only rational explanation. It's the only rational response. It reminds me of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Peter gets his act together by God's grace and repentance, and they're in the temple courts, and they're preaching the word of God. You remember, they're preaching in the name of Jesus. That phrase is used over and over again by Dr. Luke. Preaching in the name of Jesus, and they heal a man, and then guess what happens? Wham! Handcuffed and taken before, basically, the Supreme Court. Now you imagine, it's like getting stopped by a cop and they pass by Southlake Police Department and they take you directly to D.C. and they put you in front of the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says, I'll tell you what, we're going to threaten you within the inch of your life. You do this again, you're going to spend life in jail. And the requirement to let you go is this. You quit talking about this Jesus. You feel me contemporizing it? Let's remove 2,000 years of history. How do you feel? Your whole life is passing before you. You will not come out of jail. You will rot in prison if you get out and talk about Jesus again. Are you going to do it? Scary thought, isn't it? Folks, it's coming, by the way. Well, can I tell you that you will not do it if you don't already offer yourself as a sacrifice? You'll crater. And that's the connection. You remember the old miniseries Band of Brothers? The best line in that whole series is by Ronald Spires. He's talking to a scared soldier. This guy's scared. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's like, look, the only hope you have, quote, is to accept the fact you're already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier and how he is supposed to function. Paul might say it this way, the only hope for Christians is to realize you're already a sacrifice. The great thing is that to die is gain. What's the worst thing they can do to you? Send you to glory? The last adjective is acceptable to God. And you would only have to turn over one more chapter to Acts 5 to realize that Peter's got himself in hot water again. He's with the apostles. Again, he is arrested. He is brought before the council. I want to just read to you. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to write down Acts 5, 27. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's the living part of the sacrifice. They're living for Christ. Now watch this, verse 29. But Peter and his apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. That's the holy part of the sacrifice. We are set apart for God rather than men. Now watch this in verse 40. So they flogged him and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. I can't believe this. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the acceptable to God. Living, holy, acceptable to God. What's the purpose in all this? Well, the last phrase tells us, so that we might present ourselves as a spiritual service of worship. That word worship there is the Greek word logikon. It sounds like our word logical. Our logical service of worship. Basically what Paul is saying is there is no other rational response. It's only logical that what has been done for us that we should be willing to do for him. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Finish it with me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The worship that's talked about here is not in church, it's not at a temple, but it is a daily worship service in your life. Let's spend just a couple moments on practically how we do this. We understand the importance of it. It's our only rational response. I think we need to understand, but give me some tools to do this. Well, that's what verse 2 is. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Don't be conformed, okay? Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. I was over helping set up nursery this morning, and we don't have Play-Doh anymore, but do you remember Play-Doh and the little molds? Or were you the kid that used to eat the Play-Doh, okay? It was always one in every class, right? And those little molds where you would shove as much Play-Doh as you could into that mold, and you would close it, and some of it would spill over, but most of it would conform to exactly that mold. That's the picture here. Don't be squeezed into the world's culture. But instead, be transformed. And that's in the passive tense. Be transformed. That means allow yourself to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How are we transformed? Well, here's the key to unlock it here. Think about it. If what you believe affects how you live, if belief affects behavior, how does God affect us? Well, through repentance. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The word repentance is metanoia, a change of mind. And a change of mind always, watch this, always, because it's a grace, results in a change of direction, a change of life. It's always affected by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and usually through the people of God. Metanoia, a change of mind. You know what transformed here is? Metamorphosis. It's not exactly, that's a translator. It's metamorpho, I think. A change. A change. It comes through a change of mind and then a change of life, a change of behavior. Metamorpho is how it is. And so, let me describe it this way. It's like Paul saying, if you understand Romans 1 through 11, if you really, really grasp the mercies of God, and guess what? That's what faith helps us do. You will be willing to give God a blank check. Not just once, but every day. And you look and you say, but how do I do that? I can't muster that up. And Paul says, you're right, you can't. You can't do it on your own. It's not behavior modification. Here's how you do it. Romans 8:13, don't be transformed. Kill the sin, keep it at bay, and open your heart to the Lord. How do you do it? You feed on God's word by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. The only way to grow physically is to feed on food. The only way to grow spiritually is to feed on His Word. Why? What is growing spiritually? It's growing into Christ's likeness. How do we know what Christ is like? Christ has revealed Himself in His Word. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. But really, really all of us, in order to really be serious about doing this, we have to realize what controls us. Are we being transformed by His Word? We have to look what's in our life. You know, do we care or spend more time on social media than we do the Word? I'm not saying you have to have a 3-hour quiet time, but I am saying you need to grow in feeding on His Word, memorization, time in His Word, talking about His Word. If you know more NFL football players than you do verses, I'd be concerned. I can share with you mine, and I'm plenty discouraged. But here's the deal, that's not the point. It's not to be discouraged, it's to show that what I really don't understand is the indicatives of what God did for me so that I can obey the imperatives of what I'm to do for Him. Let me pull all this together. This is the response of a believer. Total commitment. Not just a pastor, not an elder, but a high schooler, an engineer, a salesman, stay-at-home mom, teacher, coach, plumber. It is the response of every believer. God doesn't want half. He didn't want 3/4. He wants us all. He wants you consumed on the altar for Him. In light of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, we become, not should become, we become a living sacrifice for Him. Is our Jesus real, or is it plastic? Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that You would encourage us with Your Word, that we all fall short in so many ways, but yet it is only by Your grace that we are able to give You a blank check. And I don't know what a blank check would look like for these folks. I know what a blank check would look like in my life. And the very thing that I am the most averse to is the very thing that I need to be willing to offer up to You. Father, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would soften our hearts and You would give us that willingness to be a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ, because he was willing to be a dead sacrifice for us. But praise be to God that the sacrifice was accepted and the power of our triune God raised him from the dead, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.